Let's pray. God, we earnestly seek you. God, even while we are apart as your children, we still seek you. We come to you because you are our Father. And our souls thirst for you, God. God, just as much as we would go seeking water daily, refreshment daily, so our souls can't help but seek after you. God, we confess there are things, though, that dull our thirst for you. There are other thirst quenchers we pursue, other things that we look after. God, would you cause us more and more to have our souls faint after you? God, we do live in a dry and weary land where there seems to be no true water, no water except for you. You are the spring of living water. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who you have sent, is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one who can satisfy us. God, would you help us to lay aside other things that we turn to quench the thirst that only you can do. God, we pray for those we know that are seeking alternate places to find satisfaction for their soul. Would you be merciful to them? God, would you show them that repentance, turning away from sin, dying to self, all these things that seem so foolish to the natural person's mind are the way to life and satisfaction and hope and happiness in you. So God, would you do that work even today as your word is preached not only here through this live stream but other faithful churches, as Christians engage with their neighbors in loving service, in neighborly care, in friendships. Would you give wisdom to how we might better put you on display? God, our lips praise you. We praised you this morning. We desire to continue praising you with all that we would think and say and do each day. Would you help us in those efforts, God? And God, this morning, would you satisfy us with your word as with fat and rich food? May our mouths continually praise you as we receive the food of your word. God, we pray for those who feel like they are in great difficulty right now. Would you be merciful? Would you cause them to look to you, to find help in you, God? Those who are your children know that you have been their help in ages past. Would you cause our brothers and sisters, not only here in our own congregation, but faithful brothers and sisters from around the world facing so many financial, physical difficulties right now? Oh God, would you show your faithfulness by keeping us, preserving us in a confident trust in you, so that even on the deathbed, we might look to you. We might sing for joy in the shadow of your wings and demonstrate that you have kept us, and that even safely through death, we will enter into your kingdom. God, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Psalm 130 this morning. Psalm 130. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, lived about in the 1500s. And the song we just got done singing is his version of Psalm 130. In other words, it's a hymn based on Psalm 130. And in fact, it was one of his favorite hymns that he had. And when he found himself discouraged, when he found himself facing trials of various sorts, especially guilt over sin, and even as a Christian, sometimes you think of these guys and you think, you know, they must have been almost perfect. They must have never experienced guilt over sin. But you know, the more you grow in holiness, the more you see how far short you fall. And Martin Luther recognized this. And so he would say to his friend Philip, anytime he'd be very discouraged, he'd say, come, Philip, let us sing out of the depths. In other words, this song that we just sung, in derision of the devil. What boldness, what confidence. I mean, he would say basically, I mean, the devil is the one who accuses us before God, is he not? Because of our sin. And he's right on target by pointing out that we have sin. And so what we find is that Martin Luther could say, in derision of the devil, let us sing this song. Let us sing this psalm. Why? Why? Because it's a balm to the soul that is weary with sin. Because it is a calling to those who are not weary with sin to become weary with sin so that they might be forgiven. It's a psalm that glorifies God in his grace and his mercy in forgiving sinners. This psalm essentially answers the question, how can I know that I'm right with God? How can I know that I have forgiveness of sins. And this is a question even for us as Christians. If you're a Christian and you're listening to this, this is for you just as much as it is for someone who maybe is just initially thinking about this question. Because we still have sin and we still feel the weight of guilt. And so how can I know that my guilt is dealt with? Perhaps we've been home for a while in some ways under this quarantine thing, some more than others perhaps. And perhaps what you're finding is that there are sins that are being displayed in your own life that you didn't even realize were lying beneath the surface. Being in close proximity with those we love even brings out some of our own evil. Even in ways that we feel more burdened by, because we would think of all the people that we should be loving to, it should be our family. And yet we find ourselves even there struggling with sin. So how do you handle your sin? How do you deal with your guilt? Do you hide it? Do you try to cover it? Do you try to ignore it? Do you blame shift it? Well, it's not me, it's you. You're the problem. Do you feel badly about it? Maybe you feel badly about it, but is that it? Is that the extent of it? Well, I feel really bad about this. This psalm offers us something more. In fact, the psalms as a whole, just to remind you, provide us of a window into the joys and the sorrows of God's people. And we're God's people in the New Testament, and we're living under God's righteous rule, but in a fallen world. So yes, there are both joys and there are sorrows, even for God's people. And the psalms highlight that. And so here, the guilt and sin of God's people is a sorrow. It is a true, genuine sorrow that the people of God face. And in Psalm 130, we also see joy, though. We see the joy of assurance of forgiveness. Not just forgiveness, but assurance of forgiveness. God is gracious in forgiving us, but he's also gracious in letting us know that we can be forgiven, isn't he? Giving us assurance of that. And that's what this psalm does. It takes us from the depths of guilt to the heights of saving, forgiving, ongoing forgiving grace. And so our outline for this morning is we're going to look at Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4 first, the depths of guilt and the need of forgiveness. So we're going to see the depths of guilt, and we're going to see that there's a need for forgiveness. And then in verses 5 through 8, we're going to see the heights of grace and the assurance of forgiveness. So that's how we're going to follow through in this psalm this morning. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, the depths of guilt and the need for forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read that for you. Here we have a crying out from the depths. That's what we have happening here. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So the circumstance here is out of the depths. There's this situation of the depths. And so you might think of it in terms of on the sea, a ship wrecking, going under. Think of the Titanic. The boat is halfway in the water. You are in the water with nothing but a piece of driftwood that will soon sink. Waves are crashing in from the left and from the right, and then even seemingly from on top of your head, and there's nothing below your feet except for the depths. Dark depths, a watery grave. So the point is, the depths are, it's a situation in which you feel like you're too far gone. There is no hope here, is what we're talking about when we talk about the depths. Like sitting in the water, the cold, dark water, with nothing beneath your feet, barely anything to hold on to, waiting what seems to be a certain watery grave. The psalm shows us that there are dire situations, and that the psalmist feels as though he is in dire straits, dire situation. And so realizing that you are in the depths is what needs to happen if you're going to cry out for help. I mean, that might seem kind of obvious, but it's worth stating, because if you don't, because why? Because it's possible to think that you are not in as bad of a situation as you are in. To think that you're not in the depths when really you are. I mean, you see this with kids all the time, right? They can put themselves in a very, very dangerous situation, and they're just walking along as if nothing is the matter. There's no danger whatsoever. And we can be the same way. It could be like falling off a ship and thinking, well, you know what? It's okay. I can probably swim and catch up, and then I can probably climb up the side of the ship. It'll be all right. How foolish would we be to not realize when we're in the depths? This is why many people pray, but not many people cry out. And what I mean by that is we pray often for things like illnesses or frustrating situations at work. And good, we should pray for those things. In fact, we really don't have the power even to deal with such a small thing as a common cold. And so, yes, we need to pray. But few see themselves as needing more than a boost. And I think that comes out in the way we pray sometimes, because we pray for things that we feel like are manageable, and we're just kind of, you know, God, if you just give me a little boost, like vitamin C plus you, and I can overcome this thing. And yet, we need to recognize that we are in the depths. So recognizing, realizing where you are is the first step to being rescued, because if you don't realize where you are, you're not going to call out for rescue. And so that's what we see. We need to know where we are. And so he says, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. So notice there's an I and there's a you. This is a personal calling out that's going on in Psalm 130. He's calling out to a person. It's not just a rote, repetitive prayer. Right? It's just this prayer I've heard over and over again. I pray the 23rd Psalm with no feeling, no thought to what I'm saying or to the fact that I'm talking to the Good Shepherd himself. No, here there is a realization, I am calling to you, Lord. And that's what we see happening in this psalm. And what's his plea? His plea is for mercy. Again, he recognizes the destitute condition that he is in. And so he calls out for pity. And when we call out for mercy, when we call out for pity, there's not a demanding nature, there's a desperate nature. There's not a entitled nature, there's a humbled nature when we cry out for mercy. That's what mercy is. Mercy is undeserved, it's not entitlement. And so that's what we see happening here. There's a calling out for God's mercy. And in verse 3, he goes on to spell out what the mercy is, what exactly it is he's calling out for. What are the depths, what are these waves that are breaking over his head while he's sitting helpless in the waters? Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The Lord, the sovereign one, the one who has all rule, all authority. That's who he's talking to here. And he says, if you would mark iniquities, what are iniquities? That's just kind of a fancy way of saying sin, things we do that displease God, things we do that are against, contrary to the law and person of God. And we do this before the all-knowing judge. And so our depths are our sins, our guilt before God. That's the depths that the psalmist finds himself in. The psalms do refer to other things as depths as well. There are other psalms that talk about great suffering. I'm in the depths. I'm in suffering. I've been betrayed. People are hunting me down to kill me, literally, in the psalms is what they say at times. And they say, this is the depths. I'm in the depths. Persecution, suffering, being near death. These are all depths, and we ought to acknowledge that as Christians. It's not just sin that we feel the depths in, but you know what? Sin is the depth of all depths, because that's the depth that if you go down into that abyss, if you die and face God on judgment with not having dealt with that issue, you will sink to the bottom of the Marianas Trench. There is no escaping that. And so, and in fact, all those other depths really only exist in a world in which sin is present. Go back and read Genesis 1 and 2. The original creation is beautiful. Fellowship with God is sweet. Relationships are right and righteous. Goodness abounds. But then sin enters the picture. And yes, the depths of all sorts begin to break open. Sin, but then all these other things that come trailing with it. So how deep is our sin? How deep is the ocean floor beneath us? That's what we want to understand. And I'm going to belabor this because we need to understand this. We live in a culture that completely does not get this. And I'm talking about myself here too, we often do not get this because we're entertained to death. We're so comfortable. We feel so good about ourselves. And you know what? The only way to have true mercy is first to realize the depths we're in. So how deep is this? Well, we have God who's given us life and breath, and we have exchanged God's rule over us for our own rule. We basically said, you know what, God? You need to get off the throne and let me get up there. We've exchanged God's rule for our rule. We've said, forget you, God. I'm going to rule this thing. We've taken God, who's the most valuable, best being in the universe, the only one from whom all true joy and happiness flows, whose worth is infinite, greater than all the diamonds you could ever have. And we basically went down and we tried to exchange him as if he was an ugly Christmas sweater. We said, you're not valuable. You're like an ugly Christmas card to me. I don't need you. What I really need is this relationship, this new car, this amount in my bank account, whatever it might be. We have exchanged the God of the universe for other things. So yes, we are in the depths. We are in the depths. And we might not say it with words, but we demonstrate this. So you might be thinking, well, I've never said that to God. Well, you know what? It's not always the things we say, is it? What we do shows what we believe. We have not given him thanks. Every second of every day should somehow be wrapped up in giving thanks and praise to God. Even as we enjoy the work he gives us, the friends he gives us, whatever it is, we ought to be thanking God, and we don't do that all the time. So it proves we could care less ultimately about him. He is not our source of happiness and joy and life. We don't seek his kingdom above all. We prioritize other things. There are other things we need to do, but even in doing those, we are to be seeking his kingdom, and that is not our attitude. We've rejected his truth. We've ignored his truth. The Bible, he's spoken to us in the Bible, and we say things like, well, yeah, I mean, how do we know that's really from God? We've rejected that book in so many ways. Or we say, yes, it's from God, but, and we find ways to get around something we don't like. So God's judgment is just, and it hangs over us. And so this is why the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, mark iniquities, who could stand? You realize that's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is no one. No one can stand before God. Our guilt is insurmountable. He's written in the ledger, in the courts of heaven, with indelible, unerasable, unimpeachable ink. Guilty over us. In heaven's courts, there is a lien filed against our lives, and on judgment day, it will be time to collect on that lien. So, who can stand, to change the analogy back to where we were earlier, who can stand before the tsunami of judgment? If you mark iniquities, Lord, who can stand? I'm in the depths. There's a tsunami coming. Who can stand? You know what? Not even the strongest man could stand on the shore when a tsunami is coming. So the key, this is key. This is really key because we have to see we are in the depths of sin, that is the depths that the psalmist is getting at. That is the sorrow that we ought to be feeling, that we are in those depths, because otherwise you're going to think self-flotation devices will cut it, and they will not cut it. Self-flotation devices aren't going to work. If we see our sin as small, kind of like we're in the kiddie pool, then yeah, a self-flotation device works fine, right? If you're at a water park and you get one of those little inner tubes, you're probably going to be okay in those waves. But we try all sorts of self-saving methods. We come up with all sorts of different ways to save ourselves. We go through self-pity. If I just feel badly enough about what I've done, then perhaps that will deal with it. That's my flotation device. I'll be okay. I just got to feel badly enough about it. But, you know, really that's pride. Self-pity is pride. Because basically all I'm saying is, I'm such a wonderful person. I can't believe I did that. How could I do something like that? I could see them doing something like that, but I can't. How could I do that? That is self-pity. Self-harm, which is nothing more than an attempt at self-atonement. I will make it right. I have the ability to pay the penalty. But our sin is against an infinite God. You're not an infinite being, and neither am I. Self-harm is not going to pay the bills. Self-reformation, I'll do better. I'll do better next time. I may have sinned in this way this time, but I'll do better next time. And maybe you will. But it doesn't erase the fact that you didn't do better or, well, perfect the first time. Self-righteousness, minimizing, this comes out in different forms. One form is minimizing unrighteousness. Well, I'm not as bad as this person over here. And that's self-righteousness, right? I compare myself to someone else who I think is doing worse, and I don't look so bad after all. Self-righteousness also comes with a replacement form of righteousness. Listen, I can't do everything right, but you know what? I'm going to try harder with my diet and my exercise. I can have that type of righteousness that comes to me, as if that would count for something before God. So such efforts might seem to work when the water is shallow. When you are in the kiddie pool, those things may work. But when you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, shipwrecked, and there is a hurricane coming, and all you've got is your little donut tube, that's all I've got? We're not going to make it. The depths are calling out, and we will sink. God says that's what our situation is like. We are wrecked at sea. We have rebelled against the Almighty God. And this is bad news, but you've got to start there if you're going to cry out for mercy. This is important. Because only when we recognize this do our prayers go from just things that we mouth, things that come out of our mouth. Listen, talk can be real cheap. The only way we're going to go from just mouthing these things to from the heart crying out for mercy is when we recognize, oh Lord, I'm in the depths, and if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? I won't stand. Oh Lord, I need mercy. And so we need to cry out to God. So friend, would you cry out to God this morning for mercy? If you're sensing something of the depths that lie beneath your feet right now, though you cannot see them, they are there, then cry out to God. This psalm is inviting you to cry out. In fact, when we get to the last verse, it's very clear. He's calling on us to cry out to God. And if you don't sense that, if you're still self-confident, then plead for God that he would show you that this is what you need. Plead with him to show you that. It's the only path to a joyful rescue. And what is the rescue? Let's look at verse 4. What is the rescue? The rescue is the God who comes with forgiveness. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But, it begins with the word but. What a happy conjunction begins this verse. You would expect it to say and, right? If you mark iniquities, Lord, and you do because you see everything, and you're right and you're a just judge, if you mark iniquities, who would stand? And because we are guilty, you are going to condemn us forever. That's what we would expect to read. But then we are shocked by grace. We are shocked by the conjunction that is here, the word but. And so this is what Spurgeon says. I think Spurgeon puts it really eloquently here, so let me read the way he puts it. He says, how significant is the word but? As if you heard justice clamoring, let the sinner die, and all the fiends in hell howling, cast him down in the fires, and conscience shrieking, let him perish, and nature itself groaning beneath his weight, the earth weary of carrying him, and the sun tired of shining upon the traitor, the very air sick with finding breath for one who only spends it in disobedience to God. The man is about to be destroyed, to be swallowed up quick, when suddenly there comes this blessed word, which stops the reckless course of ruin, puts forth its strong arm, bearing a golden shield between the sinner and destruction, and pronounces these words, but there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. This reminds you of Ephesians 2, doesn't it? Right? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. I mean, not just like harmed. We are dead by our sin. And verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He sent Christ, didn't he? He sent Jesus. So when we talk about with you, God, there's forgiveness. What this means is when you come, God, in mercy, there is forgiveness. And we know even more than the psalmist did, don't we? Because we know that this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes, God in human flesh, with forgiveness. When he comes, forgiveness enters there. Grace is personal. That's something we should take away from this. Grace is not just a thing. Sometimes I think we can think of it that way. It's just this thing. God, just give me grace. But really what we're saying is, God, come and come to me with grace and mercy. When you come, as I cry out for mercy, you come with grace. You come with forgiveness. This is not merely a business transaction, although there is a legal component to our forgiveness. We are legally justified in God's court, but we also enter into his family. We are brought in as sons, as daughters into God's family, because with him there is forgiveness. So the good news is we can't earn this forgiveness, but with God there is forgiveness. If he marked iniquity, we would deserve hell. But as Isaiah 43:25 says, sin is no longer marked when it comes to God if we turn to him. He says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. If he blots them out of the ledger, how? With the blood of Jesus. Jesus who took the judgment that I deserved, who paid the fine in full so that the lien is lifted against my life. If that is true of me, then in the ledger it now says paid in full, such that you cannot read the marks of iniquity anymore. The second part of verse 4 goes on and says that the result of this is that you might be feared. And again, we may be a little confused in some way by this, because we wouldn't expect fear to flow from forgiveness, but that's what he says. The purpose, the goal of this is that God may be feared. God's, and why? Because God's character does not change. He's still righteous. And by the way, that's a very good thing. Because if God stopped being righteous to let us into heaven, heaven would no longer be heaven, and God would no longer be God. But he's still righteous. He doesn't change his character. And so as forgiven people, we now desire to please God, which with desire is kind of like is a coin. It's a good illustration to think of a coin. There's two sides to this coin. When you desire something, you also fear something, do you not? If I desire good health, I fear bad health, right? And so we have this. If I desire to please God, it's this other side of it is I fear displeasing God. I have a reverential awe, a desire to obey him because he's righteous. He hasn't changed. And as one who's been redeemed, who's been forgiven, if I've seen my sin as the depths, then I don't want to stay there anymore, do I? I want to come out of those depths by God's grace. And so that's what we see happening here. You want to know if you're right with God, if you have forgiveness, you can ask yourself, do I fear God? Not am I perfect, but is there a fear of God, a genuine thoughtfulness of, God, I want to please you today. What does that look like? So this leads to a reverence of God. This forgiveness also leads to a hopeful trust in God, a longing for God, in fact, which is kind of what we already started to see in this last verse. But this takes us into the next section. This takes us into verses 5-8. The heights of grace and the assurance of forgiveness. The heights of grace and the assurance of forgiveness. In verses 5-6, we see the psalmist is waiting on the Lord. He's waiting for him. He's hoping in his word. In forgiveness, we're pulled from the wreckage of our sinful lives out of the depths. But you know what made the darkness so dark? It wasn't just the selfish desire to survive, as if this is some sort of just like, survival of the fittest thing here or something. The depths are so dark because we're separated from God, the only source of true light and joy and life for us. And so what happens when we're saved, it's not just that we're pardoned. No, we want more than pardon. We want relationship with God, and that's what we have happening in salvation. When we are forgiven, yes, we also long for God's presence because that's what we wanted. That's what our sin was blocking. That's why forgiveness had to come. That's why God came with forgiveness, is so that we could be rightly related to him. And so we see that happening. Look at verses 5-6. We see the longing for the Lord himself. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So there's a waiting, there's a hoping here. This gets repeated several times. Those two words are synonymous in the text, and they get repeated. And think about it. We only wait. In other words, there's a patient longingness for things that we hope for. Right? I mean, I don't long for a root canal. Now, maybe I would long for easing of pain in my mouth or something, but I don't long for a root canal. I might long for Grater's ice cream, right? Mint chip, to be precise. I may long for that. But here, it's something much greater. It's a true, genuine, not just external longing and waiting, kind of like when you used to wait in lines in the grocery store when that was kind of a thing. No, now there is a internal, my soul waits for the Lord. My inner man, everything within me is waiting for the Lord. And so there's a deep-seated longing and desiring of God. And this longing and assurance is going to be met. But again, what is it for? Well, I've already said it, just to be clear, it's for the Lord himself. The forgiven wait for the Lord himself. And the forgiven also, they trust in the Lord while they wait. They trust in his word, in his promises. And that's what you see in verse 5. It says, I hope in his word. In his word, I hope. The Bible is the basis of our hope, is it not? It's where God reveals who he is, that he's forgiving. It's where God reveals his promises to us. It is helpful probably to take a second to think, what does it look like to hope in God's word? Because sometimes I think we can say that, but what does it mean? I think Spurgeon had a helpful thing in his morning and evening devotionals. This is what he says. He says, feast your faith on God's own word, and whatever your fears or needs, return to the bank of faith with your father's note saying, remember your word unto your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. So you, what do? You take God's word, you have a promise from God, and you take it to the bank of heaven in prayer, and you say, remember your promises to your servant, Lord. I'm hoping in these promises. I'm banking on these promises. So again, whenever you feel the weight of sin and guilt, you take Isaiah 43:25 to the bank. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When we hope in God's word, we have a confident, expectant hope. We can be confident that the Lord will respond to us. He will relate to us. He will satisfy us. It's illustrated in verse 6, this longing for sure fulfillment. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Like the watchman who would stand post, right the last phase of the night before dawn comes. It may be dark and cold and even dangerous. The darkness is real, but so is the certainty of daybreak. So when it talks about the watchman waiting, there's a certainty here. Yes, there's a recognition of there are times where it feels very dark, very cold, very dangerous. That's true for the Christian experience as well. But I wait for you, Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Why? Because daybreak is coming. Daybreak will come. Morning is sure to come for those who mourn over their sin and wait on the Lord. And this isn't just the hope that the psalmist has, by the way. He's like, hey, this is just for me because, I was part of God's plan to write scripture. The rest of y'all, good luck. No, he calls in verses 7 and 8 on God's people to hope in the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. We're going to see the assurance of forgiveness. What the psalmist found is not just true for him, it's true for all of God's people. Why? Because what we're going to see is it depends on God's character, not on my works. It depends on God's promises and his work, what he's done, what he's completed, not what I've done. Look at verse 7, we see this happening. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For, because, here's the reason why God's people should hope in God. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. So it's with the Lord, just like forgiveness. With you, Lord, is forgiveness. Here he says, with you, these things come. Because it flows out of who you are. Steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word here, hesed, is hard to pack into one English word. But here's my attempt to help us sense some of it. We might say it is the faithful, fully committed, always chasing us down, never giving up love of God. That's what we mean when we say your steadfast love. So it's a deep, intimate, covenantal, promissory type word. You add to this plentiful redemption. Plentiful, exceedingly, abundantly, great. So it's not just probationary redemption. It's not probationary, it's plentiful. It's not just a drizzle of it, it's a downpour of redemption is what we see happening here. And what is redemption? Well, it's freedom from the enslavement to sin and death. It's being brought from the kingdom of darkness and sin and death into God's household as a beloved child of God. That is what redemption is. From the dungeon of sin to the palace of God's kingdom. From death to life. From orphaned to adopted. Now, we can illustrate this by thinking there's this plentiful redemption just by the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, in some ways, can illustrate this for us. So just to fill you in, most of you are probably familiar with this, but maybe you're not. You have this father. He's extremely wealthy. He's got two sons. One of them says, listen, I want my inheritance now. Give me my inheritance now. I know it's coming to me. And so basically what he's saying is, Dad, I would rather you be dead and give me all your stuff. I could care less about you. I just want your stuff. I enjoy your stuff more than I enjoy you. So the father gives him these things, much like we're given breath and life and every good thing that we enjoy in life. And he takes it all and he tries to fashion a life for himself that's wrapped up in him being happy. And maybe even good deeds. Maybe there were some of those. We don't know. But really, when you look, we see there's a lot of evil that happens. And then he comes to this point where he's broke. He's broke. He has nothing. He spent it all. And the text says he came to his senses. When he comes to his senses. And that is what the psalm is calling us to as well. He recognizes he's unworthy. He can plead no entitlement. He has essentially forsaken himself as the son of this father to live for himself as if he had his own kingdom. So he has no entitlement. And so he says, but I can go back to my father because I know he is merciful, and I can ask him, maybe just let me be a servant in your house that I might be provided for. The father, in his steadfast love, looked for his son's return. He was looking for his son's return. And when his son returns, the son begins to plea for mercy. And before he can even get it all out of his mouth in begging for forgiveness and asking for mercy, he is welcomed and embraced by the father, fully brought in to sonship. He's given a robe, a kingly robe. He's given a ring on his hand that says, you are my son. You are part of this family. He's welcomed, and there's a party to celebrate it. This isn't a begrudging welcoming back. This isn't a, yeah, but you're on probation welcoming back. This is plentiful redemption. We see the Father's glory displayed in this overflowing redemption that he pours out to his wayward son. If you're in Christ, this is the reality for you and for me right now. We are hoping and longingly awaiting the fullness of this when Jesus comes back, when we are with him forever. And yet even now, there is plentiful redemption. We have the Spirit of God in us, do we not? With you, God, there's plentiful redemption. Who do we have in us? God himself, the Spirit, indwelling his people. We have plentiful redemption. And so we have confidence. We longingly wait with confidence. And verse 8 expresses this full confidence, assurance of forgiveness. It says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you're a child under his forgiving grace, under the plentiful redemption that he gives, full forgiveness, all his iniquities, all forgiven, all the way, all done by Jesus. So this is what the message of this psalm is. Our iniquities, though they are great, are forgiven. The worst danger that we are in, the greatest depth that we have, is our sin. That is the message of this psalm, but that's only half the message of the psalm. The other message is, but with you, God, there's forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. And God is gracious to forgive us. I think that's clear. But like I said at the beginning, he's also gracious to let us know of this forgiveness, isn't he? If you're a Christian, this is a gift that you would be assured of God's forgiveness, even like we saw with Martin Luther at the beginning. This is a place to go back to. And so as we conclude, I want to encourage you to bask in the sunlight of this psalm. It begins in darkness, does it not? In verse 4, though, you get to the rising of the sun. The daybreak has come, dawning of forgiveness. And by the end, we have the noonday sun shining down. We have sunlight, we have plentiful redemption. And so the question is, if we meditate on this, if you think about this deeply, what sort of flowering will happen? What sort of fruit will be produced? A longing for God. I think that will be produced. The more we meditate on God's grace, his goodness, the assurance of forgiveness we have, we will see a longing for God cultivated. Because when I don't think about that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to respond with some of these self-help things, self-flotation devices. Or I'm going to feel shame and I'm going to run away rather than to God. It'll cultivate a fear of God because we'll progressively want to look more and more like Jesus. We don't want to go back to the depths. We were brought out of the depths. And so we're going to want to look more and more like him. It'll provide a freedom from persistent guilt, which perhaps you're struck by that. Or an assurance of God's love. How can I be sure God loves me? I'm a Christian and I still sin in the same ways over and over again. How can I be sure? It feels like he's not with me. Well, you go to this and you take it to the bank of heaven, like Spurgeon said. You take these promises to the bank of heaven. If you're coming to your senses when you hear this, kind of like the prodigal son, there's an awakening going on here. Come to the Father. He waits with open arms to welcome back prodigals, to welcome back those who have wandered, those who have estranged themselves, which is all of us. So would you come to him, banking all your hope on Jesus alone? Christian, Brothers and sisters, what sin and guilt haunts your soul? What sin have you tried to cover the way Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves after they entered into sin, by sewing together their own clothing? How foolish we can be. With the Lord, there's plentiful redemption. Rather than sewing our own clothing, we have kingly clothes, a kingly robe that we are clothed in, and we ought to live in light of that. Again, just to be very clear, this doesn't promote a life of just do whatever I want, sit on the throne. That was what, when I was in the depths, I was trying to sit on the throne. I'm not doing that anymore. I fear God because of his forgiveness. And so, yes, if that's true of you, then you ought to grow in the sunlight of this plentiful redemption, that there is forgiveness. What sin has you in bondage? Name it, confess it, plead for mercy. He is rich in mercy. Sin abounded, and it sought to drown us. Grace abounded, and it came to crown us, didn't it? God came to crown us as his children, to sit under him, to enjoy him. So take the promises of his word to the bank of heaven. Christian, think of it. All your sin, what? Nailed to the cross, isn't it? All your sin has been nailed to the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are counted right before God in Jesus Christ, and not by your own effort. All your sin removed as far as the east is from the west. Your sin is cast into the deepest depths of the sea, and you were pulled from the deepest depths of the sea by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that is true of you. And so we ought to flourish under this. We ought to live in light of this. So bask in the sunlight of this psalm. Meditate on it. Spend time thinking about it. When you sin, Christian, brother or sister, cry out for mercy, knowing that Christ has redeemed you. You might even take a play from Martin Luther's playbook. Here's one more play we can take from his playbook. This is what he wrote around the 1500s. He was oppressed by his own guilt, his own sin. And he said, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus to him. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. I wait for you more than the watchman waits for morning, with an assured, confident waiting." So brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we are assured of God's forgiveness. We are assured of plentiful redemption, of steadfast love. So let's live in light of that. Let me pray. Oh God, you are so good and merciful. With you there is forgiveness. With you, there is steadfast love. With you, there is plentiful redemption. And in Christ, you have come to us. Oh God, help us to rest in him so that he would be glorified. Help us to put off the things that defame your name, where we try to have our own flotation devices as if that would help or as if you expect any of that. Instead, God, would you be merciful? Would you help us to put on a fear of you day by day? Would you help us to cry out for mercy day by day? And would you assure us that there is forgiveness from all our iniquities for all times? In Jesus' name, amen.